Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
So take your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, because it's from what God's Word says that men and women go out to different places around the world, and it's what God's Word says that needs to drive you and me to the places around us as well. Ephesians chapter 4, our continuing study of this letter from Paul. I'm going to read the end of that chapter, chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, and I'd like to read that, so just listen and follow along as I do that, would you please? Paul says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." No secret that we have emerged into the incredibly practical side of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This is really where the rubber meets the road. All that he said leads up to this, and what we do with what we believe is either affirmed or denied by how we respond to each other. At least that's what I read in this. And if we deny what we believe, then those folks outside the faith have another reason to say, "I can't believe that stuff. Look at Joe and look at Betty and look at..." So really, this is where the rubber meets the road. And if this doesn't take root in our lives, then it denies essentially what we believe from the first portion of this book of this letter to the church in Ephesus. So that alone, other reasons too, but I mean, that alone makes this a very serious portion of Scripture and something that you and I need to take and to spend time on and think through as we study God's Word, to seek to become what God has called us to become, so that other people will say, "Yeah, there's a living example of what he says is true. I see it in him and I see it in her." And some will turn to the same Savior who has given us the truth in Jesus Christ. Well, just a brief reminder where we are in Paul's letter to the churches that surround this first century city of Ephesus, a port city on the western edge of what you and I now call Turkey. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea, and because it's on the Mediterranean Sea, it serves as a deep water port, and it has all kinds of roads coming in and out of it, and much of what is out to the east of it is serviced through this city of Ephesus. That makes it a very important city. So there are other smaller towns around it, and they too are going to get this letter, and it's going to be to them as well. It's a general letter, as we call it. Paul is writing to them, as I've talked about it, about living the larger story of God. And the larger story of God is all about living in such a way so that men and women might see the glory of God. That's the simplest definition that I can give to it. In the first three chapters, Paul lays down the theological truth of how God has chosen us, how he's redeemed us, how he keeps us. He gives us all kinds of information about that. He says that God has given us a smaller story to fit into the larger story. You have to make sure that smaller story doesn't take the place of the larger story. In fact, that it feeds that larger story. And smaller, yes, but filled with adventure, filled with twists and turns in the road, filled with times when you wonder, "Where is God taking me next?" Yeah, all that, but still filled with purpose and with meaning. That's why it's so attractive to me, and I believe it's attractive to you as well. That's followed by the applied truth. Take what's given in the first three chapters and apply it in the midst of life. And that's where we are now. You know, this is really the "so what" section of the letter of Paul to Ephesus. This is the one, "so what difference does it make? So what you believe that God chose you? So what you believe that God redeemed? So what you believe that God keeps you? So what? What difference does that make?" And that's what Paul wants to talk about in the midst of this 4, 5, and 6 chapters. Not driving us towards perfection. Please don't misunderstand. Nobody's going to be perfect, but what he's trying to do is drive us towards those different areas of life where we need to look and say, "Okay, what difference does this make in my life? What difference should this make?" And because he knows that we need something we can really deal with, he gives us an image. In last week's message, I tried to talk about that a bit. It is this idea of taking off and putting on. You know, like taking off an old coat that's tattered and dirty and putting on a new coat that's clean and pressed. And what he's talking about ultimately is taking off the old way of living and putting on the new way of living. And he goes through all these different areas of conduct and thinking and talk. And he says, okay, what you need to do is take off the old way, the way you normally dealt with each other in the past or with other human beings, and you need to put on the new way of God's way. In fact, it's the way that Jesus has modeled, he has put forth as an example, so that we can look at Jesus and say, oh, that's how I deal with my friend in church, because that's the way Jesus dealt with people. And what we end up doing really is, in our words today, being Jesus with each other. That's what Paul is driving us towards, this idea of being Jesus with each other. In this piece of his letter, he discusses a new way of talking. And I know as I read it, that came through. There's other subjects in there too, but really the bulk of what this portion that I just read to you is about is a new way of talking with each other and to each other. When it comes to the way we talk, we're just going to go through it very simply about what we take off and what we put on, and seek if we can't hear God's voice in the midst of that. If you want a new way of talking, then Paul says you have to take off what is untrue and put on what is true. I hate to be so simple. I'd like to sound profound, but I know that doesn't sound profound. But that's all he says. He says you take off what is untrue and you put on what is true. Paul's talking about lying. He says there's no place for lying in the Christian life. Look at verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It starts with the word therefore, and when you find the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? And what it's there for is to tie you to what he started out with, and that goes all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. Because we're trying to live in unity and trying to be the body of Christ, he says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It may bother you that Paul has to talk about lying when he's talking to the church, because in your heart you're saying there shouldn't be any lying in the church. So why does Paul even have to address the subject of lying when he's talking to Christians? Well, come on. You know as well as I do that he's writing to human beings. And you know as well as I do that Christians are at various stages in their development. And some of us are at the beginning, and some of us have been taught to lie since childhood. This was really interesting. Last week, John White in our Global Connections, and that meets at 9 downstairs on summer Sunday mornings. I'd love to have you there to hear about these world partners who talk to us about what's going on in the field. So if you can be there, be there. John White serves in the Ukraine. And John was telling me, and I guess he was telling all of us the other day, that lying became the way that you live life in the Soviet Union. Because in the communist system, all that mattered was whether you had this checked off on this form and this checked off on this form. And the natural way of dealing with one another was to lie. And one of the biggest things he has to do as a teacher in Ukraine now is help people say, this is destructive, you can't do this. Because it was so much the way you did things in the Soviet system. Christians are at various stages along the way, and so Paul has to deal with the subject of lying. He has to deal with the subject of lying for another reason, and that is because lying covers everything from that little white lie to Bernie. Yeah, fraud. And the little white lie is apparently not as harmful. And boy, I really underline that word apparently, because what we're going to find out is Paul says all lies, all attempts to deceive, they're out of bounds for the man or woman who's given his life to Jesus Christ. And whether you're talking about that little white lie, as we call it, or you're talking about fraud, he says all of it comes to the same point. It doesn't fit for men and women who trust in Jesus Christ. The truth is that lying has been out of bounds since the beginning. From the very beginning, God has said, we pay for our lying. Now, you go back to the beginning, and you can trace it as well as I can. Adam and Eve believe the lie that they can do whatever they want, and they end up lying to God, and they pay the price. Cain, their son, learns from mom and dad, so he kills his brother Abel, and he lies about what he's done, and he pays the price. Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister. Jacob lies about being the firstborn. Joseph's brothers lie about selling him off to slavery. Bible's full of liars. Isn't that amazing? The Bible's full of liars because the Bible's full of people. And a large number of those liars in the Bible are the very same people who professed faith in the living God. So do lies take place among God's people? Sure they do. The precedent is there in Scripture. But God says lies always cost. It always costs something when I lie. And I end up paying the price. In fact, you can look at one portion in the book of Proverbs. Look with me, if you would, please, at Proverbs chapter 6. And just get this picture of God's picture of lying and what untruthfulness does to people and the impact of being untruthful in our conduct with each other. If you're in chapter 6 of Proverbs and you go down to verse 12, let me just read it and you can pick it up yourself. I don't need to comment on everything. Verse 12, a scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, he always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. He pays the price for his lying, is what it says. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. That's what God thinks about lying. It's a big deal. Whether it's the little ones or it's the big ones, it's a big deal. And Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 4, gets right down to the reason why it's a big deal in his sight. In chapter 4, verse 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for... You see the word for, that means because, for we are all members of one body. Lies break down the body. Lies destroy the unity of the body. Lies separate people in the body from one another. And the body can't take that kind of thing. It's like an autoimmune disease. I went to Wikipedia the other day, that great fountain of knowledge, and I looked at it and it said that autoimmune diseases arise from an overactive immune response of the body against substances and tissues normally present in the body. In other words, the body really attacks its own cells. And Paul says that's what a lie is like. A lie attacks the body. Now, the body can't stand that. The body dies from autoimmune diseases. You know that, unless there's some kind of intervention, but then it's a very limited health cycle for people who lie. Just like the body that's attacked by autoimmune diseases. I mean, a husband who's not completely truthful about where he's been after work will have a wife who wonders if he's telling the truth now. Just the way it works. A friend who says, I'll be there for you, and then consistently fails to show up, ultimately destroys the friendship because he's not truthful. A believer who misrepresents the truth, and although there's forgiveness, there's always the question, will he do it again? I naively talked about forgiveness one time, and one of our divorced women said, you need to recognize the difference between forgiveness and trust. I said, boy, is that ever right? Because forgiveness doesn't naturally yield trust. Consistency yields trust. And consistency says that my confession is real. So somehow, in the midst of expecting forgiveness for other people, they have a right to believe that I need to be consistent and faithful in what I say from this point going on. Or else they have every reason not to entrust themselves into my hands. You wonder why there's divorce, even though there's forgiveness. That's one of the major reasons. Because trust has been broken. When trust has been broken, the only way to replace it is by faithfulness. And if that's not exhibited, or if it's broken so badly, then... Untruthfulness is like a splinter that gets under the skin. You know what that's like. If you leave it there long enough and it carries germs with it and bacteria with it, then it causes an infection. And that infection gets into the body and ultimately attacks the body. That's exactly what a lie is like. It's like a splinter under the skin of the body of Christ. And what it ultimately does is it destroys the body. And as a result, it not only hurts the people who are lied to, it hurts the person who deceives and tells the untruth. Because he's a part of the body too, and she's a part of the body too. So what he or she does ultimately comes back to him or her and destroys. So Paul says, hey, listen, take off what is untrue and put on what is true when you talk to each other. Here's the second one he nails in this passage. He says, take off what is unwholesome and put on what is wholesome. Look at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who live. Now, the word unwholesome here is kind of interesting, trying to figure out what he means by that, because that definition is hard to nail down. Unwholesome comes from the Greek word sapros, and sapros means rotten. It's like the banana on your counter back home that you need to throw away, but you're saving it until you'll finally get to eat it. And the little flies are flying around it. You know the one I mean? Yeah, I had that in my office the other day, and you cannot catch those things. You can't go like that and get them. Well, that's what it is. It's sapros. But what exactly does that mean? What is unwholesome? Well, chapter 5, verse 4, and we're going to get to this next week, talks about obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. So you get some kind of definition there. That really doesn't settle the question, though, of what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And the reason why it doesn't settle the question is because words change. I mean, words my mother taught me never to say, they're using them all the time now. And I've adapted and use them too, I guess. Because words change. And what's acceptable changes. And so you're talking, I mean, generations can argue over this word is an appropriate word or this word is not an appropriate word. And you can go on all night with that argument. You can talk all the time about that if you want to. And have your list of okay words for your kids to say and not okay words for your kids to say. And you'll never come to resolution of it except by your iron fist that controls them for a time. But then once that ends, you don't control them anymore. And so they use the words they want to. So how do you decide what are the appropriate words? Well, the final arbiter is given by Paul here. Does it benefit those who listen? And I know that's subjective too, so that's really hard. And people can control you in a real sense by what they allow you to say. I know, so you still don't have a final, clean, nice definition. But this doesn't yield to final, clean definitions like that. You've got to work those things out. But it does give me a signal of how to go in determining what words are okay to use and what words are not. So I end up asking myself, okay, if I use that word, does that help him walk with Jesus Christ? Or if he's not a follower of Jesus Christ, does that help me move him towards him? Or does that not put a roadblock in his way? Because that's what I want to avoid. Whatever words I choose to use, I want to make sure that they help people move in the right direction, or at least they don't stop them from using or moving in the right direction. Or do they, listen to this, do those words that I tend to use, increase the power of temptation in his life or her life? And if they increase the power of temptation, then they move them away from the path that Jesus wants them to walk. Temptation toward putting their faith on the sidelines, temptation towards not trusting God, temptation towards thinking less of themselves than God thinks of them, temptation towards sexual fantasies. Do the jokes I tell, do the words I use, do the innuendos of my talk, where do they move people? Move towards or away? Now, I begin to get a handle on the way I talk when I ask that question, and I can begin to weed out some words and accept some other words. This idea of building up is the language in the New Testament of builders and architects, and some of you work in the trades, and you know what this is like. So what you want to do is make sure that the building is not like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, because if it's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you got troubles, and they're not going to pay you. You have to make sure the building is straight up and down. Well, that's the kind of life you want to build in somebody else through your words, a life that's straight up and down, that's balanced, that will be useful for years to come. So that's the bottom line for the way that I think about people. The old way is filled with sarcasm and belittling and dirty jokes. And here, it has to be taken off. Take it off. I put it over here. And as God renews my mind, which he is doing all the time, if I'll let him, then I take the new coat that is wholesome and I put that one on. In the way that I talk to each other, other people. Okay, I take off what is untrue, I put on what is true. I take off what is unwholesome, I put on what is wholesome. I take off what is unkind, and I put on, what is kind. Why? Well, Paul says that's the way God operates. That's why. Now, go back with me a little bit. There's a reason for each of these distinctives from the Apostle Paul. Right in this passage, he gives different reasons for each one. Linked together, no doubt, but different reasons. Look at this. If we speak the words that are true, then he says we will build up the body. Okay? If we speak the words that are wholesome, we'll benefit those who listen. And then the third one, if we speak the words that are kind, we will be more like God. Chapter 4, verse 31, 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. How did God treat us? Okay, we'll talk to each other the way God treated you. And I kind of find this all over the Bible. It always drives me back to the cross. It's always the model. It's always the picture. It's always the bottom line. So if I get confused about how I ought to act or how I ought to talk, okay, Peter, go back to the cross. When you go back to the cross, you'll find out how God treated you. And therefore, what you're called to do is treat other people like God treated you. And that's what Paul goes back to here. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. So if I go back to the cross and I look at how God forgave me and how he treated me, then in my talking with other people, there's no room for unkind words. Let me give you definitions of unkind words, or maybe samples. Maybe examples might be helpful. Destructive criticism is an unkind word. Everybody needs to be critiqued, no doubt about that. They need to be critiqued by people who have the authority or have the relationship, best of all, to critique them. I'm not up for critiquing everybody in the world because I don't have a relationship with everybody in the world, and I don't have authority in everybody's life. But I build a relationship, if I can, with people so that I can level with them and speak into their hearts and their lives. Unkind words. Words that are unkind flow from wounds that exist within the heart. I'm really convinced of that. And if you have wounds that have never been dealt with, and you wonder why unkind words come out, believe me when I say, and I'm not a professional in this, but I've seen enough to know, that it's the wounds that have never been healed, from dad especially, or from other people, that cause your default to be unkind words. Because you're trying to make up for something, and the anger that exists there has never been dealt with. I'm not saying you have to go see a counselor. I'm just saying that if you find unkind words as your natural way of talking, and you look at it and you say, oh, Jesus, I don't want to do that, it may well be because you've experienced those same unkind words as a kid. And so they become the default. Not just because you've learned them that way, but because you got wounds that haven't been healed and have to be dealt with. Here's another one, unkind words, ancient accusations. They come from the buildup of sadness and hurt that's a part of your life. And those ancient accusations make you write down things. Well, he did this to me, and he did this to me, and he did this to me. I heard the other day about a man who keeps a little black book, and if you want him to go back for years and tell you what other people have done to him, he's got it written down in the book. I thought to myself, I have enough trouble forgetting those things. I don't need to write them down in the book. I'll never get rid of them unless I burn the book. The ancient accusations are very much against the simple statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he talks about real love. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs, I think it's one of the statements in there. Maybe from the message, I've forgotten from where. Doesn't keep a record of the wrongs. Ancient accusations are unkind words. Obvious overstatements are unkind words. Always, never, you know, belittles people and takes one piece of their life and says that's what characterized them. And that's the way they always operate, or they never operate that way. Can you imagine what it's like for a kid to hear that all their life? Or during the most formative, sensitive years of their life? How can they help not look at themselves and say, I'm not worth anything? When they've been told consistently that they never do anything right. And then the last one I thought of was belittling statements. They reject the potential in people. And they tell people, especially children, If they hear them often enough to think of themselves as unworthy of any kind of love or attention, and if they see themselves as unworthy of any kind of love or attention, they're going to act that out. So they're going to live that way. And they're going to fulfill what people have told them they are, unworthy of any kind of attention. You can bring your own list along. I know you can. But those are the ones that I thought of: destructive criticism and ancient accusations and obvious overstatements and belittling statements. That's not how God has treated me. So somehow I have to get down to the root problem and find out why I treat other people that way. And saying, well, that's the way I've always done it. And that's not good enough. And saying, well, I'm just being honest. That ain't good enough either. No, no, not if they're unkind words. The idea of discipline is an appropriate picture for parents with children. But there's a difference between discipline that comes out of my anger. I know because I've disciplined out of anger, I still have a crook in this finger for where I grabbed Jonathan. And I swear God gave me that to remind me, Peter, you make your own mistakes too. And my finger came off of his jeans and I was so angry, I could have killed him. Thank God, there's nothing done that would be a memory for him. And he and I have a forgiven relationship for all the stuff that went on between us. And I thank God for that. It's easy to get into that spot, isn't it? But discipline is different than unkind words. God disciplines us as a father disciplines his children because he loves us. He never trashes me. Unkind words trash people. So you take off what is unkind, you put on what is kind. You take off what is untrue, you put on what is true. You take on what is unwholesome, you put on what is wholesome. You say, oh, that's nice to talk about, but that's awfully hard. I know it is. And if you've grown up in a home where that's the way they operated, then it's harder to take it off than it would be for me, because I grew up in a home where my parents always treated me with respect and love and didn't always agree with what I said, but I have the fortunate distinction of never being trashed by my parents. Ever, ever, ever been trashed by my parents. So if you've got problems that go beyond that, then, you know, maybe it's the way you were raised. Maybe it's the kids in school who have taught you to talk that way. Maybe it's the women on your street, and you've absorbed enough of their kind of language that it makes you talk that way. I tell you what, whatever it is, I get it. It's hard. So let me talk for a minute about changing the way we talk. And I think you'll find application for this. When I was in the Air Force, basic training, we were in Lackland Air Force Base in Texas, and all of us adopted much more colorful language in basic training than we had before we went. My language was colorful before I went. I was not a believer. I didn't care about that stuff. But, I mean, we trained each other in colorful language, and the one who could make it more colorful was more special than the ones who couldn't. But we always worried about one thing: going home and using our colorful language at the dinner table. And we struggled with how are we going to control this. And most of us controlled it when we got home. But it was not easy. Then I became a Christian. And it didn't happen all at once. But the struggle was different. Let me tell you why. Number one, God gave me a new heart. And the new heart that God gave me when I was born anew by the Spirit of God made me want to be different. Before then, I didn't care. I just wanted to stay out of trouble. But the new heart that God gave me made me want to be different. Number two, I decided that with all my heart, I was going to pursue Christ. And I knew I wasn't going to get everything. But by golly, I was going to get as much as I could. I was going to find the one who had given me life, and I was going to know him. Now, I floundered. I mean, I made my mistakes. I didn't do it all the way then. I don't do it all the way now. But in those early days of my Christian life, I said, boy, I am going to grab hold of this one who has grabbed hold of me, and I'm going to do anything I got to do to know him. That's number two. Number three, I made good friends. I made good friends, and those good friends, Tom Secor is one of them, I think back to Tom's with the Lord now. But I'd go have coffee with Tom because he ran a bookstore, and he'd buy me lunch. And I'd go to sit with Tom, and I didn't agree with him. I was much more conservative than he was. But he would just kind of live it out in front of me and talk to me about how he would react to something as opposed to how I would react. And he had no control over my life, but he served as a model to me, and I made friends like that. And I wasn't perfect. I had some of the other kinds of friends too, but I made friends like Tom Secor, and he gave me a picture. Number four. I had people who had permission to speak into my life. We were close enough that they knew me, and I either told them, look, you see something in my life that doesn't match what Jesus says, you tell me. They did. And number five, my language changed. I'm sure an educator and a social scientist could tell me, well, this is why this worked that way, and this is why that, I know, and why all those things work together. But I'll tell you what, God gives you a new heart. You have a chance to change. You really do. You don't have to stay the way you are, but you're going to have to do something about it. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to pursue Christ. You're going to have to say, nothing matters as much as knowing Him. And if I can know Him, then He'll get some of this broken stuff in my life straightened out. He'll make sense of it. So I'm going to give all my effort to knowing Him. And I'm going to get the models into my life so that I can see the difference of what Jesus makes in my life. And I'm going to get a chosen few people who can tell me straight up, you're out of line. You're off the track. You better change how you do that. And this applies not only to changing the way you talk, this applies to changing the way you live. So take it down. If you can get those four things going, you'll be changed. And you'll have the applied truth of what Paul says in chapter 1 through 3, what he talks about in chapter 4 through 6. And it won't happen all of a sudden, but you'll start out with a new way of talking. Next week, we'll look at a new level of purity. After that, we'll look at a new way of relating to each other. Those are all pieces of this picture that Paul gives us when he applies the truth of chapter 1 through 3 and chapter 4 through 6. Let's pray together, please. Lord, you've been so good to have people contact me this past week and the week before about changing the way they do something because your Holy Spirit has spoken to them. And so the talk goes on and the change process continues on. And I thank you for that. I'm so grateful to have a chance to do that with people, with guys who care about changing the direction of their lives. I have a feeling, Lord, I don't know this for sure, but I have a feeling that there's a lot of people here today who would like to change the way their life is going. They're not satisfied with where it's going. It's going the wrong direction. They know the pain that they're suffering, and they know the pain that they're laying on other people, their kids, their wife, their husband, their friends, their church, whatever it is, Lord. They desperately want to change. God, would you, in these moments of quietness, build on anything that I might have said that helps, and by your Holy Spirit, bring people to a point where they say, I've got to have some help. And I may not be the one who ultimately helps, but at least I can help them get the help that they need. So God, speak to people's hearts. Maybe they'll give me a note like one guy did last week. Maybe it's a phone call or an email. Maybe it's just a whisper in the ear so we can start the process. Either the new heart or pursuing Christ or getting the right people around them or getting people who can speak into their lives the truth and love that's so desperately needed. Thank you for what you're going to do, Lord, for people here up in the balcony on the main floor downstairs in our cafe. By your Holy Spirit's, Lord, do the work because you want us to be like Jesus. And if you want us to be like Jesus, you're going to have to move us because we don't change easily. But we believe that with your power, we can change. So do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.